following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
How many of you in the room ever dreamt of being a farmer? Can I see your hands? A farmer. Come on, put them up. You know, I was shocked. At first hour, we probably had twice that many people who actually wanted to be a farmer. Anybody here still farming? Can I see your hand? Farming. There they are. Oh, wow. Real farmers. Unbelievable. I knew Bob was. I was told about a farmer who actually was on his tractor, and every time he came by people, he said, "The world is going to end. The world is going to end." And every time he'd come by anybody that would see him, he'd say, "The world is going to end." And somebody asked, "Well, what's that guy's name?" His name was Farmer Geddon. Wow. Dear friends of mine, Bob and Kathy Richardson over here. Bob's a farmer in the truest sense. And I often wondered, how did he actually attract Kathy, you know? And the answer was, he tracked her down. Wow. No. Kathy's no. Well, as you could guess, some of you are like, first-time guests, you're like, we're checking out. So if you'd open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we are currently going through a study verse by verse, not leaving anything out. And so we've approached a passage now in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that actually speaks about farming, obviously, that brought about my expressions of farming. Because the New Testament Israel was first and foremost an agrarian culture, and we don't live in an agrarian culture anymore, so we have to somewhat be reminded of what that is like. And so if you can't picture it, in Israel, it would basically, farmers grew olives, and they grew crops like flax. They would use that to make clothes, and then wheat and barley were common crops. Farmers also grew lentils, chickpeas, onions, cucumbers, melons. That always makes me funny because that's what they were longing to go back to Egypt for. And then they raised dates and almonds, spices for food and for sale. If you garden, you get a taste of farming, but it's only a taste. The real work was raising crops. I mean, if I get a cold snap and I lose my zucchini plants, what's the big deal? You get a cold snap and lose your entire crop, then you starve. You know, your income is gone. It's a very, very different kind of environment. And so every home planted vegetables so that people could then eat of their own fruit, and they also grew grapes when the land would allow it. I personally love to grow things that I can eat. I don't know about you, but I do. I like that idea, you know, just pull it in and it's all fresh, and every once in a while somebody gives us like a fresh tomato, you know, grown in their garden, and it tastes almost 100 times better than what you get at the store. It's amazing stuff. I like to hunt. I haven't done it in years and years and years, but I only like to hunt that which I would eat. That's just kind of a personal philosophy, and there's a turkey with my name on it out there somewhere. But understand that this is the life that they lived. This was an agrarian culture, and they were subject to the rain cycles and the dry seasons for various crops, and they had to make sure that things got in the ground, and if it was inconvenient, they still had to do it. If it was difficult, they still had to do it. If the ground was hard as a rock, they still had to accomplish this task because their whole livelihood, their actually very survival, depended on it. The early Israelite, if you can picture this, rose before sunrise, put on a simple tunic and leather sandals, and go out and work the soil, maybe with an ox, maybe on their own, and try to plow and prepare things or do what they were doing in that particular cycle. And then he would come back home and he would have a simple breakfast with his family of vegetables and bread. He might take the children with him out in the field if they were old enough to help in various tasks, but he would go back out and spend all day. There wasn't a lunch time. They would spend all day until evening, until he couldn't see anymore. Then he would come back inside, and they would enjoy an evening meal of the same, bread and typically vegetables. They might read some scripture together. They might pray together. They might enjoy even a little dancing, you know, Albania style, so to speak. And then it was a very, very simple, but a very, very hard life. And everything depended on whether that those crops would come in. And you need to understand what it was like. And that's why we're talking about farming, because Paul uses farming as an illustration of the Christian life. And he does so here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. These are the two verses we're going to look at this morning. So if you don't have your Bibles open, open it to 2 Timothy 2 and follow along in the outline that we handed you, and that will help you track along with some of the cross-references, etc. But every man and woman, every boy and every girl and every baby may not have wanted to be a farmer, but as a Christian, you have a farmer element to you. You have a farmer quality to you, and it's talked about here in this particular passage. So read aloud with me 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Let's read it together. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. If you're a Christian, then, you are a hardworking farmer. Now, why does Paul say this to Timothy? If you're new with us, let me set the context. What's happening here is 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament. This is his last epistle before he goes home to heaven. And he is in a very interesting situation because Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians, began to persecute Christians, and therefore key leaders of the Christian movement, i.e. Paul, were arrested. Paul was arrested, he's been tried, he's awaiting his sentencing, and the sentencing is most likely going to be what? Execution. He knows he's going to die. Interesting enough, so as he writes Timothy, he challenges him on two major things. Now, again, there are more themes in 2 Timothy than these two, but these are the two main ones. And the two main ones are this, is that he wants him to be bold in the face of persecution. Bold under persecution. And again, they're being persecuted. Christians are dying this season right now. Now, it's not happening everywhere in the empire, but it is happening aggressively in Rome, and it's happening in other places in the empire where Christians are actually literally, this is the first time this has ever happened, being thrown in the arena and being eaten alive by lions and beasts. They're literally, I'm not making this up, this is a matter of history and fact, they were used as torches dipped in oil in sacks in Nero's garden and people lit on fire. This is what they're facing under persecution. It's very, very scary time for Christians. Would you agree? So therefore, he's backing away a little bit. And Paul says, don't back away from the truth. Don't back away from the gospel. Don't back away from God's word. Stand firm. That's the first pressure. The second pressure that Timothy's under is in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, Ephesus is an intellectual center. I've said it several times. It's like Berkeley, California. It's the place where all the debate's going on. And ultimately, there's a lot of error. There's a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of attacks going against the scripture. The New Testament canon has not yet been fully formed. It is in the process of being formed. Okay, this letter is part of that. And ultimately, there's a lot of confusion as to what the truth says. And so Timothy is there sorting it out as an apostolic assistant, and he's getting a lot of pressure. I mean, in Berkeley, you're getting a lot of pressure. And in Ephesus, he's getting a lot of pressure. He wants him to stand firm. And there's possible death on the line if Timothy stands up. There's possible torture and arrest if he stands and continues to teach God's word, if he continues to proclaim the gospel. So Paul asked Timothy, come see me twice in this letter. Hurry up. But before you do, there's a couple things I want you to be about. It's really interesting to me. Chapter 2, he says, I want you to invest into men who'll be able to train others also. We got to make sure the longevity of Christianity is preserved. And the second thing he charges them to do that's very strong in this epistle, there's other charges, but these are the ones that stand out, is preach the word. Chapter 4, he just says, preach the word, Timothy. Don't back off. Go for it with everything you've got. because people need the Word. They need to understand God's Word. They need to be able to be fed the truth of God's Word and not just hear stories about the Word or entertaining things about the Word. They need to hear the Word. So stand up, Timothy, speak out, be bold, focus on what's most important, and then come see me when you can before I go to heaven. That's really what 2 Timothy is all about. When he gets to chapter 2, which we've been studying of late, each week, Paul challenges Timothy to be aggressive, to stay focused, by comparing the Christian life and ministry to four different analogies. So as you start chapter 2, there's four of them. Verses 1 and 2, the coach, all right? And then the soldier, then the athlete, and today the farmer. Every picture highlights qualities that Timothy needs. Are you ready? You need as well. These are a part of what it means to be a Christian. And we've looked at cross-references, have we not? Where we see that, hey, everybody's running a race. Everybody's fighting a war. Everybody's involved in this in some measure as a Christian. So this isn't just directed at Timothy. Even though the analogies are true of Timothy and directed at Timothy, there's also massive teaching in the New Testament of us being soldiers, correct? Spiritual warfare, can I hear an amen to that? Sure, you're in spiritual warfare. You're also running a race. You're also going to be a farmer, okay? Reaping what you sow. You hear those analogies and instruction all throughout. So the teacher of verses 1 and 2 often finds exhilaration in the inspiring minds of his students. I mean, what teacher is not challenged and encouraged when students really get it, right? Okay, and the soldier of verses 3 and 4 often experiences excitement in battle. He's pumped. And the athlete of verse 5 has the thrill of competing. But most of the farmer's life in verse 6 is totally different than all of that, right? There's not a lot of thrill in farming. There's not a lot of excitement and exhilaration. Farmers, their working hours are long. Their labor is tedious. Are you with me on this? And unlike the teacher, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, often the farmer works alone. He works alone. He has no students to stimulate him, no fellow soldiers to fight, no teammates or crowd to cheer him on. And FBC, you need to understand this, my family, that your Christian life is a lot like the farmer. You're a lot like the farmer. Although there may be occasional times of excitement, blessing, and unique satisfaction, the daily routine of service, the choices of fleeing sin and pursuing Christ, the discipline of learning and living the Scripture is hard work that nobody notices, right? There's nobody else there. When you're alone at home trying to live for Christ, is there anybody else out cheering you on? Often it's you and Jesus. Are you with me on this? That's the farmer. It's sometimes unattractive. It's hard work. And there are times it even seems unrewarding. When is this going to produce any fruit? But whatever your day-to-day responsibilities may involve, like a farmer, all faithful believers are promised God's blessing and God's reward. They really are. You may be underpaid, unfairly treated by your fellow employees, unappreciated by your Christian friends, but you need to understand Christ's reward to his faithful disciples is never deficient, it's never unfair, it's never late, and it's never forgotten. Amen to that? He knows what you do, even when no one else notices. He knows. And you and I desperately need this passage. You know why? Because Christianity is often taught as something that's very, very easy. We almost, when we look at Christianity, we almost think cruise ship. You know what it really is? It's a rowboat and you're in it. And it's your arms and your back. Yes, God empowers, but you're making choices with your will and you're putting forth energy, correct? But yet God is empowering. And when you want fruit in our society, you go to the shopping, you know, the supermarket, and you go to the produce section, and you got 100 choices. It's really easy. But the way it's painted here as a Christian is there's sowing, there's cultivating the soil, there's harvesting, there's winnowing, there's grinding, there's cooking, and then there's eating. That's the imagery of the farmer in the New Testament. Today we think, I'll just go down to the store. But that's not how it was with them. They knew there was a massive amount of work that came before the fruit came. Are you with me? That's what he's talking about. And some of you, because of our culture, are tempted at times to think that the Christian life is all about excitement. You're tempted to be reliant upon your emotions. If I don't feel it, it's not true. It's not spiritual. It's not good, which is not true. or you're dependent on the joy of a short-term mission team, or you're feeding off the dramatic harvest of a summer camp, or you're seeking the high of a special service. In contrast, this passage states that your walk with Christ is mostly made up of daily faithfulness that nobody sees, that nobody hallows. There's no cheer. There's nobody going, "Yahoo, you did what was right. You dealt with that issue, that thought life in your mind. You did obedience when no one was watching, when no one was around. You just said, I'm going to pursue Christ and I'm going to do the right thing." Understand, pursuing the mundane responsibilities of life is in view here. The farmer, every godly man and every godly woman in this room knows the labor of maintenance, the labor of routine, where you serve Christ week in, week out, day in, day out, every hour, and nobody praises you for it. You're just pleasing him and no one else. That's why he calls you a farmer. That's why he calls you a farmer. You don't seek a break from the daily routines of the word and prayer and memorizing and fleeing sin and pursuing holiness. You don't slip into patterns of ongoing sin. There are times when the preparation for ministry and ministry itself is the last thing you want to do, but you in this room do it anyway because that's what faithfulness is. And you know the power of faithfulness, of consistency, of sticking with it. I can tell you honestly, and I know everyone in this room can say the same thing. You have not wanted to go to an event, not wanted to attend. The last thing you want to do is get out of your house, and you went and you attended, and God blessed you in ways that you thought, why would I ever think not to come or go or be involved in this process? Understand, I've been tempted in the past, maybe you have as well, this is like 20 years ago, to think, 20 years ago, will this sermon make a difference? I mean, why should I spend 25, 30 hours sitting in front of a computer with all my books in front of me and dig this out? Why should I do that? What good is this going to do? Is anybody going to come to Christ? Is anybody going to become like Christ? And I would be tempted to feel that way. And I'm sure that you in your ministry have had times where you've questioned that, correct? Sure, there are times I doubt. Hey, Monday night, I got a six-hour investment into the lives of men. Is that going to make a difference to the kingdom, into those men's lives, into their homes? I believe it is now, but there were times in the past I'm thinking, I'm wondering, I'm doubting, I'm struggling. Are these choices to stay away even from the appearance of compromise worth making? And the answer is this. Are you ready what God says to us? Faithful in little is faithful in much. That's his answer. His answer is trust the Lord to use these efforts for his glory in his own way, because his way is always the best way, and his ways will always supersede yours. We've done things even as a church that we're like, oh boy, Lord, we're doing it to accomplish this, and God uses it to even accomplish greater things that we never even dreamt of. He does that all the time. God's answer is keep fleeing youthful lusts and continue pursuing Christ-like character no matter what, no matter if anybody sees you, blesses you, or encourages you. You do it. That's what a farmer does. You keep plowing the dirt. And sometimes it's pretty rough stuff, isn't it? Ministry, serving others, representing Christ. And yet, in other words, Paul is saying, be the farmer. Timothy, be the farmer. And you believers, don't merely, you know what they did in the poor in the Old Testament? The poor were allowed to go to a field and pick off the fruit on the outside of the field, you know, the kind of stuff that lumps over. That was part of the law, that you could do that as a poor person. I think sometimes think Christians, that's what they do. They just go out and pick out the fruit off of the, you know, the people who are really harvesting. You know what? The challenge today for you, don't be that person. Don't be the person picking off the fruit on the outside. Get in there and harvest. Get in there and plow the dirt. Get in there and be the farmer. Do the work. Pick the weed. Sow the seed. Water the field. Stay at it no matter what so you can eat the best crop, the fruit. Get immersed in ministry and stay there. Stay there. Be faithful to it. Are you a believer who benefits only from the labors of others, or are you actually someone, the hardworking farmer, because only the hardworking laborer for Christ enjoys the sweet fruit of hard work? Only that person. Listen again to these words that we're going to study today and pick apart. Verses 6 and 7. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, Paul says, Timothy, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, this verse contains three major points as it breaks down the original language. Remarkably today, they all begin with the letter T. I can't figure out how that happens. You see it all the time.
there, though, the hard-working farmer, number one. Two, ought to be the first to receive the share of the crops. Number three, consider what I have said, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Number one in your outline, the toil of the spiritual farmer. The toil. He says, the very first phrase, verse 6, is what? The hard-working farmer. Let's take a look at that. Just like an athlete needs to obey the rules of the contest, are you ready? The farmer has to obey the rules of nature, right? They don't have a choice. They've got to. He's got to plow, plant, cultivate, reap in due season. Even if he wants to taste the fruit of his labors, he's got to stay at it. That word translated farmer, you know what it means in English? It means farmer. That's what it means. Tiller of the ground, a man who operates a farm. And the believer's like a farmer. His work is never done. Have you ever noticed that? The work of the Lord is never done. Hey, parents, the work of parenting is never done. It's never done. You say, well, they get married. Yeah, you parent, but you parent from a distance. You parent in prayer. You're still parenting. It's just different. You're not telling them what to do anymore, but you're dying 1,000 deaths on your knees. Okay? Listen, it's never done. Fields must be plowed. Seed must be sown. Soil must be fertilized. Keep free from the weeds. Plants must be protected from harmful pests and watered. The walls have to be kept in good order. I mean, this is constant. It never goes away. Harvest time, you got to cut, you got to thresh, you got to gather. Yeah, I mean, this is hard work. There's no tractors, there's no labor-saving devices, there's no, you know, put it into hay bale, hay baler. There's none of that. The farmer had to be up before sunrise. He went, basically got home as the sun was already set. And Paul's reminding Timothy, you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. Don't look back. Stay at it. Yeah, that Greek word hardworking, you might want to circle that in your Bible because it's a participle and it's very descriptive. Do you know what it means? And understand, I need to tell you this. This is what Timothy hears when he reads this word. You know, when we read certain words, they mean certain things. And he reads this word hardworking. You know what it means? This word means never-ending exertion. It means, literally, reoccurring trouble. It means incessant difficulty. It means persistent, deep fatigue to the point of exhaustion. That's what Timothy hears when he reads that word. It's very dramatic. We think hardworking. No. This is hardworking exertion. Now, let me speculate a little bit. Do you think Paul knew farmers, yes or no? Do you think he understood farming? Come on, wait. Now, see, some of you are like, you think I'm going to trick you or something. This is an agrarian culture, correct? All right, so in agrarian culture, would they understand farming? Of course they would. How many of you in our information-based society, and we are information-based, know a computer programmer? Can I see your hands if you know of a computer programmer? Put them up. Come on. Look at that. Almost all of us know a computer programmer because we're an information-based society. Do you think for a second that Paul didn't understand and know farmers? In an agrarian culture, of course he did. Now, he spent most of his time in the urban centers, right? Paul's missionary strategy was brilliant. So he would go to the, first of all, the Jewish quarter of any city. He'd proclaim the gospel there. If they weren't responsive, he would go to the Gentiles. But it was always in a major city, Corinth, Athens, Rome, Antioch. He was always centered there. But Paul also spent a lot of time traveling from place to place, and he would always travel through these market towns, right? The little ones made up of groupings of farmers. And I'm confident because he was an Israelite, he knew about farming. He had to. It's not really a reach to make that assumption. It is an assumption. But all the, you know, he probably took an interest in farmers too. Now, I love Paul, and I know Paul enough, and I know when I meet him in heaven that it's going to be true of Paul in heaven. And that is that Paul didn't get to know farmers for financial advantage, right? Paul supported himself. He got to know them because he loved people. And as he loved people, he understood what they were about. And I'm sure there were times when Paul partook in harvest. Because listen, when harvest hit, everybody participated, correct? I mean, the whole neighborhood would come and help you draw your crops in because it was so important to get them off the plant at the appropriate time. You had to get everybody out there. And if you, you know, didn't do that, then of course it was very damaging and possibly fatal. And so they did that, and he was a part of that. And in doing so, he knew that farming was synonymous with hard work. He would know that about drought and rain and plowing the soil, whether it's hard or loose. And you can't wait for your own convenience. You can't wait. Oh, let's wait another day. I'm tired today. No, you get out there and you do it. The seasons don't wait. So when it's time to plant, you plant. When it's time to harvest, you get out there and bring them in. When it's time to weed, you weed. You get those weeds out of there. I don't know about you. Even in gardening, weeds to me are anathema. I'm the no-weed neighbor, okay? No weed is allowed to exist in my yard. Anybody else that way? I think they're evil. They must be killed. They are. They're part of the curse. They got to be. Part of the fall. So I'm out there after. Well, can you imagine that? In a farming thing, you can't have anything compete with your crops. You got to take care of that stuff. The farmer's life involves several things. Here, this is real obvious, but I want you to feel the weight of it. One, early and long hours. Are you with me on this? It was nonstop. There's no days off, since he could not afford to lose time. Constant toiling. Plowing is the second thing. Constant toil. Plowing, sowing, weeding, watering, reaping, storing. Third, regular disappointments of frost, insects, disease. And again, if something kills a plant in my backyard, big deal. Something kills the entire crop, that's a serious issue. Lots of patience. Would you agree farming takes patience? You can't wait for these things to kind of do what they're supposed to do. And there's probably a little bit of boredom and all there, but you get it. Farming's hard work. Now, again, I'm not talking about gardening here, even though, you know, I have some association with gardening. I'm not talking about gardening. Gardening is Pop Warner football, okay? That's gardening. Farming is professional football, the difference between those two. This is big leagues. This is heavy-duty stuff. And farming is used here in the image of a farmer by Paul, speaking by analogy of the hard work of spiritual life. There are times when you come to church, you are spent. Spent by just trying to live for Christ. Spent by draining relationships where you're not built up in Christ. You're spent by difficult job situation. And you're just worn out. And sometimes that's the Christian life, the farmer. And the farmer gets back up the next day and says, I'm serving Christ. Regardless of how hard it is. That's the analogy here. The keep goingness of this whole process. You need to understand that Greek word hard working is almost used by Paul as a technical term to describe the ministry. Your ministry, my ministry, all ministry. Ministry of the gospel, preaching of the word, shepherding of the flock, serving week in and week out requires strain, struggle, diligence, all of which are akin to suffering. Diligence. The hard working is diligent. Now you got to get this. This is really important. Because diligent people know how to suffer. In fact, diligent people genuinely do better at suffering. See, why are you bringing this up? Let me put it to you this way. If you're pushing weights, and then you crawl under a piano and it falls on you, you probably might survive because you've been pushing weights. But if you're not pushing weights and that piano falls on you, you're dead. You follow what I'm trying to say? You're ready to handle the impossible weight if you've been diligent with the minor weights. That's what he's saying. There's a diligence here. You need to understand, I have a mentor who is probably the most disciplined and diligent person I know. He has suffered greatly. His son had a brain tumor. His wife was in a severe, almost fatal accident. Yet I watched him in both those trials endure with amazing diligence. Because he was diligent before when the big suffering came, he was diligent during the suffering as well. Diligent people suffer better. They do, because they're ready for whatever comes. Does that make sense? They're ready to be overwhelmed because they're already attuned to it. Diligence prepares you for the suffering that comes to all Christians. The diligent do better at suffering. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, you got to look at this verse. This is so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Look at it. Look at it in your outline. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters. So he's talking to regular, everyday Christians, you and I. Stand what? Firm. Repeat it. Stand what? Firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves how much? Fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor, your work, hard work in the Lord is not what? In vain. Wow. The Christian life and ministry involve work and labor. God empowers your extending energy. I mean, God is the one who fills you, but you're following through. So train like an aggressive teacher, fight like a soldier, compete according to the rules like an athlete, and toil undyingly like a farmer. Stay with it. You know, is this fuzzy to you? Is this unclear that God is referring to hard work in the ministry and hard work as a Christian? This is not controversial. God expects every believer to work hard in life and ministry. Those who don't are immature or unsaved. One more time. God expects every believer to work hard in ministry. Those who don't are unsaved or immature. God has severe warnings to the lazy. Our culture is not going to emphasize God's hatred of laziness. Our culture is based on laziness and convenience. But you need to understand, men, if you're going to raise children, both men and women, they need to learn to be hard workers. Never Never Land and Peter Pan is a fantasy. I Don't Want to Grow Up is not an option. We are called to work hard. God warns, look at these warnings, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. Proverbs 19, 15. Laziness brings deep sleep, and the shiftless go hungry. And God dislikes the lazy farmer. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Proverbs 24, verse 30. Same thing. I pass by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall broken down. You ever gone through a field of thistles and nettles? Wow, what a pain. You can't grow a thing. Listen, he's saying, Timothy, be a farmer. Christian, today, be a farmer in everyday efforts. Stay with it. Don't give up. Keep plowing. Keep trusting. Keep sowing seed. Don't ever stop. Part of it's the seed of the gospel where you're sharing Christ. Part of it's the seed of character where you're trying to be like Christ. But keep sowing it. And when you start a task, finish it. Can I be practical? Clean up your space. I don't know what your space is. Maybe your wife has assigned you a corner. And that's your space. Clean it up. If it's your garage, don't let it be a disaster. I'm sorry if I stepped on your air hose. Understand, have a place for everything and everything in its place. Get organized. You say, well, that's for the administrator. No, that's for you. You say, I'm a people person. Yeah, but organize your stuff so it doesn't get in the way of being a people person. Understand, have a schedule and stick with it. Stay in a budget so you can give, so you can care for others. Don't forsake your daily and weekly commitments. Be aggressive in your efforts to flee sin. Go after it. Be mad. Put your foot down. Take your stand on God's word. Say, I am not going to do this. I'm going to pursue Christ. I'm going to honor him. I don't care who sees. Nobody sees. I know the Lord sees. I'm doing it for him. Be aggressive. Be faithful in your ministry. Stop wasting time in front of the computer. Stop wasting time in front of Netflix. Sorry, binge watching. Now, I want to say this very, very pointedly. We have in our church some unbelievably faithful servants. Really, really hard workers. And let me just say this. Working hard doesn't mean working more. I'm going to take on 3 new ministries. No! This takes wisdom and balance, does it not? You should be involved. You should be serving, but not everywhere. Don't kill yourself. At the same time, there should be effort. There's times when you'll be tired. There's times that you're like, oh man, that was super satisfied internally, but externally, I need a nap, you know? You got to get there. But understand, we need to understand what he's saying. Only the faithful servant enjoys the sweet fruit of hard work. In fact, it's what drives the hardworking farmer. Number 2 in your outline, the triumph of the spiritual farmer. The triumph. The hardworking farmer, verse 6, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Don't worry, it goes faster at the end. So, hardworking farmer, verse 6, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. The toil comes from the farmer's triumph. The taste repays the toil. In other words, what he's saying here is labor and then reward. labor, and then reward. You know what? If you're a soul winner, you taste the fruit when a person turns to Christ, right? If you're a shepherd, you taste the fruit when people start obeying the scripture in their marriage. If you're discipling a student, you enjoy the sweetness when a student seeks to please Christ in his home and in the hardest places. The hardworking minister and ministry itself and service and obedience is rewarded in this life and the next. Now, wait, you missed that. God rewards in this life and the next, not just the next. There's a fruit that you enjoy, and that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fruit we enjoy here as farmers. As you're living with Christ and ministering for Christ, Christ believes it is necessary for you to receive a share of the crops. That was very specifically said, because you see that phrase there? The phrase ought to be the first. You see it there? That actually should be translated, it is necessary for the farmer to receive. God expects you to receive. And when you study the New Testament about service and the reward in this life, it talks about things like blessing and joy and fruit and material help and care and special relationships. I cannot tell you, and I won't, the number of times I've seen God bless a couple who come under God's word when they're putting together their budget. And the number of couples that we've walked through their budgets in order to be good stewards of the Lord's money. You know what happens? They not only start giving 10%, they give more than that. They actually are able to serve the Lord on short-term trips. They're able to enjoy time together as a family and take vacation. They now have a freedom to help others financially, and they experience massive joy from that discipline. And you know what does happen? I'm just telling you because it's true. God often blesses them with more money. Because the people who are using it wisely, he gives it more to them so they can use it more for his glory. They do that all the time. If you work hard in ministry, being a steward of time and money and service and investing into others, you should also take a share of the fruits of that. That's what happens. In fact, this principle began back at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 6. Look at it there in your outline. Who is the man who has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? That's where it started. Proverbs 27:18, he who tends the fig tree will eat its what? Fruit. And if Timothy or any other worker in God's vineyard, any other worker on God's vineyard, that's you and I, exerts himself to the full measure of God-given spiritual task, he too will be the first to be rewarded. And she. In fact, Paul was always motivated by fruit. And some of you think that that's almost like a dirty word, like I'm doing this for some blessing. It's like, no, that's okay. You know what he said? Look what he said in Romans 1, verse 13. He says, I have planned to come to you, Rome, so that I might obtain some what? Fruit among you. I want to see fruit. Don't you, when you labor, you want to see fruit? Yeah? When you're planting stuff in the backyard, you want to see it grow, right? And produce fruit? Please nod your head just a little. Philippians 1:22, if I am to live on in the flesh, if I'm going to keep living here, I'd rather go home, but if I'm going to keep living here, this will mean what? Fruitful labor for me. There is a point, it's not the whole point, but there is a point of enjoying the fruit of our labors. And not only will your own faith be strengthened, your hope quickened, your love deepened, your flame for your gift enlivened, so that you will be blessed in serving, but you will also watch as spiritual fruit is produced in the life of others. Write this down. You say, what spiritual fruit? I'm so glad you asked. Fruit is the character of Christ and the actions of Christ through a life transformed by Christ. It is the character of Christ and the actions of Christ through someone else's life who has been transformed by Christ. That's spiritual fruit. Fruit is not, you know, cleaning up your house and going, it looks nice. Fruit is lives that have been changed, lives that are made more like Christ. This is not a secret. I am crazy to preach. Part of the reason, as I'm called to do so, part of the reason is because sometimes people get saved. Sometimes people become more like Christ. And I'm telling you, there's nothing more thrilling for me than being a baptism and to hear people say, I came under the word convicted me, and Christ drew me to himself. I cry every time because there's nothing more thrilling for me, right? Eternally, that's what matters. I mean, I'm crazy to invest into guys. Guys are asking me, are you excited about coming back to the training center on Monday night and Tuesday night? I can hardly wait to get there. Yes, it's a six-hour investment. I love it. People are, they don't love it because I make them work, but I love it. And you know what? Around you right now in this room, there are people sitting all around you that are as nuts as I am about ministry. And they are so excited to see lives changed and lives producing fruit because they enjoy that now and they enjoy also future reward later. God gets all the glory. He accomplished it all. But he uses flawed people like you and me. I mean, errant people, you know? I mean, you know yourself and you're going, how could he use anything? Well, he uses crusty vessels. Look at that person next to you. That's a crusty vessel. The faithful servant enjoys the sweet fruit of hard work. Well, let's wrap this up. Number three, the takeaway from all four analogies. The takeaway. Verse 7 says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The takeaway. Consider what I say. The Greek word consider is perceive with the mind. He's challenging Timothy to think about the illustrations of verses 1 through 6. Ponder them. Work them out in your mind. All their implications. And Timothy is told to put his mind to work at this. Listen, reading it was not enough. I want you to ponder this. I want you to think about it. I want you to digest it. You realize that one of the spiritual disciplines is thinking deeply? Taking a verse and not emptying your mind, which is the world's idea of meditation, but actually filling your mind with the truth and thinking about all the implications of it. Thinking deeply is a spiritual discipline. You should practice it. Listen, some of you already do. You're in a community group. Some of our community groups, in fact, most of them, will actually review the sermon, and they're pondering deeply what they've heard from God's Word. That's part of the spiritual discipline of meditation, and actually using that to challenge your own soul. And Timothy needed not fear that this mental activity would be fruitless. The Lord promised, John 16:13, there in your outline, look at it, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Timothy's needing to understand the comprehension of these particular analogies, and it will be given to him if he applies himself to consider. Now, this word consider, the verb, is only used here in the New Testament, and it denotes perceiving clearly in the mind, understanding fully, carefully understanding, pondering, and deeply mulling over. I like that word, mulling. Consider is an imperative, so this is not just a suggestion, but a strong admonition. And the apostle saying to Timothy, look, it still depends on you to make sure that you're thinking about this, so depend on the Lord, think it over, ponder carefully what I've been saying. Let me help you with this. The first step to pondering deeply is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Where else in the Scriptures does it talk about farming and diligence and hard work? Make sure that I'm really getting a clear and accurate picture, because if I compare my thoughts on this farming and they're contradicted somewhere else in Scripture, then it's not accurate, correct? We're comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's the first step. The second step is you pray for wisdom, right? James 1, Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to understand this. And then, Timothy, reflect on your own past experience. What have you learned about hard work? What have you learned about how God takes hard work and uses it for his glory? And then, what about the examples of others? You've had the example of Paul. You've had the example of incredible elders at Ephesus. You've had the example of other spiritual leaders. Then look at those examples and take all of that through the means of the Holy Spirit, basically taking all this here, the word teaching, wisdom sharing, experience instructing, the example modeling with the Holy Spirit will then help you to then withstand the pressure of heresy and the pressure of persecution, to stand on God's word. The Spirit will expose Paul's intent in using these four pictures and drive the comfort and challenge where they're intended and where they're needed. Look at the rest of verse 7. Take a look at it. It says, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, that's Paul's prayer. And his prayer is that the Lord would help Timothy to get the full point of everything he says. He wants it to get all of it, okay? Don't you sometimes love that when you can go into a passage and you just keep going and going and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and more profound? And that's what he's saying. Take it all out. Take it all out. So ponder with me just a little bit of these four analogies. Remember them? First, we took verses 1 and 2 that Timothy was to be a coach, a trainer teacher, all right? God had entrusted Timothy with gifts. God had entrusted Timothy with apostolic instruction, right? The New Testament's not completed yet. He's got that under his belt, but he's also got, in a sense, the teaching of the apostles themselves. Then he also has sound doctrine that he's been instructed by. And basically, not many people in church history can say that they were actually personally discipled by the greatest apostle there ever was, right? Timothy? Is that a pressure? Sure it is. You get influenced by men like that, and you have a pressure on you. Timothy must not, dare not, squander the enormous investment of time, of instruction, teaching, training that Paul had given him. So Timothy must not throw this away, but he must invest it into others. Demas, we're going to see him later on in 2 Timothy, threw it away. Timothy must not. Timothy must make great investment into other men and be that coach, because he's had so much invested into him, right? That's our hope as we invest into others, as we make disciples in student ministries, as we invest into people in our community groups. We want to make sure, hey, you've got to carry this on. You've got to continue in this. It's not just all about you getting healthy, but you then helping others get healthy and growing in Christ. Timothy must also be the disciple soldier. I can't say that. Soldier. I mean, listen, what's happened here? The Empire of Rome has declared war on the church, and there's already massive casualties. I mean, it's unbelievable. They're daily called on to face the most dreadful deaths. I mean, being thrown alive into the arena, being burned alive. I mean, it's incredible. And Paul himself's already a prisoner of war awaiting execution, and yet he says to Timothy, Timothy, don't be a coward. Don't flinch in the hour of battle. You have your orders. You have your orders, Timothy, and if an ordinary soldier can leave his family, friends, and prospects to endure hardship on the front lines, sometimes even taking great wounds, surely you, Timothy, as a soldier of Christ, dare not shirk your duty. Right? That's what he's calling him to. You got to do it. You're going to please your commander. It's all about him, but you need to be faithful to be in battle. He's also challenging him to be the athlete. Ponder with me about the meaning of this. The athlete is the Olympic boxer or wrestler. It's not just a runner, because that when he says compete in the games, he's actually talking about somebody who's competing in the games, not specifically the competition. So it could be a race, it could be a wrestler, it could be a boxer, it could be one of those. But basically, what does this kind of athlete do? He curbs everything. He gives up everything to discipline his body to get ready to face that opponent. Does he not? He eats only certain things. He runs. His whole life is fixed and hardening himself for that critical hour when he has to face his opponent. That's the athlete. And behind all this vigorous training, it had to be according to the Word of God and was a massive determination to win the crown. How can Timothy not do less? Do you not want to win your spiritual race, yes or no? Oh, come on. Don't you want to win your spiritual race? Sure, he says, run in such a way in 1 Corinthians 9:24, that you may what? Win. That you win. He wants you to have a winner's mentality. He wants you to go after, not, oh, I completed my race. That's nice. He wants you going for the gold in this race. Go for it the best. And behind that is this discipline myself and make it my slave, 1 Corinthians 9:27. And after all I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. In the face of every danger, every difficulty, every discouragement, Timothy must be determined to win. And the final challenge in this passage, Timothy is to be the farmer, and the farmer dedicated to the crock pot approach. Every person in this room understand what a crock pot is, right? It's the slow cooker. You throw the stuff in, you put the lid on, you go to work, you come back, it's done. It's the crock pot, the slow cooker. The farmer has no interest and no connection to the microwave. Everything is the slow perspective, a farmer's patience of never-ending work. All four of these elements expose an element of suffering, right? The coach sometimes have students that aren't responsive. The soldier is in a battle, a warfare against Satan, the world, and the flesh. The athlete has got to rigorously exercise and incessant training. The farmer demands toil. There's some suffering involved in all of this. But also, all four contain an element of reward. I mean, the teacher, the trainer, the coach is enriching the lives of students who will then pass on this truth to others. The soldier has the reward of pleasing his commander-in-chief and fighting for victory. The athlete has the reward of a trophy, his wreath, and the farmer has the reward of the first and best share of the crops. Right? So there's some return to all this. God is motivating us and encouraging us. Not that that's the whole motivation, obviously pleasing him above all and honoring him above all, but he does encourage us in this process. God doesn't slap us down when we're actually seeking to do his work and minister to others and care for others. So this morning, would you look at your own life for a second? Is there hard work in your faith? And I'm not talking about hard work at your job, hard work at your marriage, hard work at your parenting. I'm talking about hard work in your faith, in your service of Christ, in your walk with him. Is there an ongoing managing of that work? Is it every day, 24/7, where you're staying disciplined and staying pursuing him, and it's not just a Sunday event? Are you willing to work hard and work faithfully? If you can answer yes to those questions, you put yourself in a place where God can grow you deeply. Deeply. And use you in a great way and reward you in a special way. So, only the faithful servant enjoys the sweet fruit of hard work. So let's take it home. Be the hardworking farmer. Letter A, for your protection. You say, what do you mean protection? You know why he tells Timothy to be the farmer, the athlete, and the trainer, and the soldier? Why? He wants him protecting God's word. If you look at the context, it's going to be very clear. I want you to be tough, to stand firm on God's word. Are you firm on God's word? Are you firm? Are you accommodating like is very popular today? Or are you someone who speaks out and speaks up and identifies the truth and also exposes the lies of our day? Because that's what he's asking Timothy to do. Timothy, I need you to expose the lies and I need you to speak the truth. That's really crucial, really crucial. Letter B, labor for purpose. Labor for purpose. Galatians 4:19. Would you look at this verse? Very important. My children, with whom I again in labor working until what? Christ is formed in you. Why do you minister? Why do you serve? Why do you share the gospel? So Christ will be formed in others. We labor like a farmer. We work hard like a farmer so that others would come to Christ and become like Christ. So that others will get saved and others will get sanctified. That's why we do it. And if you've lost that perspective, that purpose, you've lost it. Because that's why we're doing it. We're doing it so he's honored in the lives of God's people. And sometimes we can get all weirded out, you know, and all of a sudden the ministry becomes an end in and of itself instead of the focus is, hey, we want you to be more like Christ. And God wants you to be more like Christ. That's how you glorify God, by becoming more like Christ. And then, of course, if you don't know Christ, coming to Christ and submitting to Christ. Letter C, labor in his power. Speaking about ministry, look at Colossians 1:29. This is so poignant. For this purpose I also labor, I'm working hard, striving, that's almost to the point of exhaustion, according to his what? Ooh, wait, you didn't say it. His what? Yeah, you're not relying on your strength. You're relying on whose strength? His strength, which mightily works within me. He's laboring. He's striving according to whose power? Christ's power. Does that seem to strike you funny? There's the process of sanctification again. We're relying completely and depending on his power while we engage in labor. We work hard, but we do so dependently. Dependently. Understand, never serve in your own strength. What a mistake. Try to be a farmer and work it out every day in your own strength. You're doomed. Every day we need the Spirit of God. Can I hear an amen to that? Every moment of every day, we desperately need him to work through us. And it's always according to his word. Otherwise, it's not the Holy Spirit. And labor like a farmer, but only according to the Spirit's power, not your own. In fact, be filled with the Spirit. And what that means is you're confessing all known sin, you're saturating your mind with God's word, you're pursuing using your gifts and ministry the saints of the church, you're sharing the gospel with the lost in the world, you're seeking to live every moment in total dependence upon the Spirit of God. You're about what Christ is about, you're doing what he does, you're relying on him the entire time by saturating in the word of God, dealing with sin. Letter D, labor against passiveness. Let's conclude with this because that was the point of this passage. Jesus shares a very sobering parable which serves as a warning to the lazy. God does not like laziness. In fact, listen, would you look up here for a second? Before the fall of mankind, in the garden, God gave Adam work to do.
Work is not evil. Work is God's plan for us. In fact, guys retire and they stop working, and 3 months later, they're dead. There's a warning for you. Listen to what he says here in Matthew 25, 26, NIV. His master replied, "You wicked," what kind of servant?
Lazy
servant. "So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would at least receive back with interest. So take that bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless, lazy servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Wow! There is great danger in being a lazy Christian. It may mean, in the case of this parable, you're not a Christian at all. What are you doing with the gifts that God has given you? Are you serving? Are you working hard like a farmer? Maybe it means today you need to repent of being sinfully lazy heart and depend on Christ in faith, trusting in his work to accomplish his purposes in your life and trusting in his work on the cross in order to provide redemption for you, trusting him to change your heart so you're willing to serve him no matter what the cost, no matter what the labor. He changes your heart, then you want to serve him. Only the faithful servant enjoys the sweet fruit of hard work. And remember, fruit is the character of Christ and the actions of Christ through a person transformed by Christ. And you say, what is it that motivates this hard work, Chris? What is it that really drives this motivation? That's next week. And you know what the answer is? I want to tell you right now. The motivator of all the hard work is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. If that's not enough to motivate you, you've missed the point. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.